Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity and the benefit of assembling in this place on this day alongside your people, this body of believers, to sing to you, to speak to you, and then gratefully to hear from you through your word. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we approach you this morning, I hope, like the tax collector beating on his chest and crying out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. As we talked about a moment ago, the miracle of mercy, you not giving us what we clearly deserve. We were helpless and hopeless, lost and condemned in our trespasses and sins, but you gave us love and life through your Son, forgiving our sins, punishing him so that we might be the recipients of mercy instead. Thank you, Lord. Forgive us when that becomes old news. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, we thank you for all of that, and now, Lord, another Sunday where we can sit at your feet, a different messenger, but the same message. And so we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Teach us today. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, please turn, if you would, to the book of the Psalms. Book of Psalms, please, Psalm 103. Believe it or not, if you've been in the service now for the last 30 minutes or more, you may have noticed the scripture reading today was Psalm 103. And that was not on purpose. I had actually chosen to speak on this text a while back, and then saw on Friday that Pastor Greg had chosen Psalm 103 as the scripture reading, and assumed that he had done so because he knew what I was speaking on. And then just this morning we were talking and realized that it was really the Lord's doing. I had no idea that that would be our scripture text, and now it's our sermon text. But I figured we've been spending a lot of time in the book of Luke lately, some other New Testament passages, so I thought it might be nice for us to be encouraged and refreshed this morning by one of David's songs. And it's difficult, of course, to compare any one Bible text with another text, but Psalm 103 has often been considered one of the most beautiful psalms in all the Bible. And if you were listening, as Timmy read earlier, it's a beautiful psalm. Charles Spurgeon, everybody knows Spurgeon, the well-known English preacher of the late 1800s, he referred to Psalm 103 in this way. He said, "As in the lofty Alps, some peaks rise above all others, so among even the inspired psalms, there are heights of song which overtop the rest." He said, "This 103rd psalm has ever seemed to me to be the peak of the divine chain of mountains of praise, glowing with a brighter light than any of the rest. It is," he says, "as the apple tree among the other trees of the wood, and its golden fruit has a flavor such as no fruit could ever bear, unless it has been ripened in the full sunshine of mercy." Here David, in noble style, awakens all the melodies of heaven and earth in honor of the one, only, living, and true God. He concludes by saying, "There is enough in this psalm," Psalm 103, "for 1,000 pens to write about. It is a scripture which is a Bible in itself, and it might alone almost suffice for the hymn book of the church." And so high praise for this psalm of praise, Psalm 103. In addition to that, Psalm 103 is fairly well structured. And so if we wanted to outline the psalm, which I'd like for us to do as sort of a guide for us as we work through it together, David begins, first of all, by personally blessing, that is, praising the Lord, verses 1 and 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul," he says, very familiar words to us. He does that because, as he says at the end of verse 2, because of all the Lord's many benefits. Forget not all his benefits, he says. He then describes those benefits in verses 3 through 13. All of this reminds David of something that has been on my mind a lot this past week. and that is the brevity of his own life. The brevity of life. As for man, he says, his days are like grass, a flower of the field that is here one moment and then gone the next. The brevity of life. Verses 14 to 16. As a quick kind of personal side note, by way of a prayer request update, I wanted to mention at this point, first of all, thank you to the many of you that have been praying for my brother Steve over the last several months. If you don't know, my older brother Steve, he's just about a year and a half older than me, has had a brain tumor that he's been fighting for several years now. And he had a very important appointment on Monday. And we were praying for that appointment, and we got word Monday late afternoon that the news was about as bad as we could have thought it could be. The doctors told us that my brother Steve, who's 35, married, two young kids, doctors told us that the tumor has continued to grow, and even in response to the chemotherapy that he was just on, the tumor actually grew more because of the chemo. He said the it's kind of a rare thing, but the tumor almost has a mind of its own, and so in response to the fighting of the chemo, it fought back and has continued to grow, and the doctors have now told us that there's nothing more they can do. And so, as you might imagine, it was only about an hour before getting that phone call that I was reading about the brevity of life. So if you would, please pray for us, for my brother Steve, for his wife, for his kids, for my parents. It's been a difficult week. Brevity of life. In addition to that, today is April 15th, which was supposed to be the two-year wedding anniversary of Lauren's brother, Steve, to his wife, Carly. They were married 2 years ago today. And I think those of you that have been around for a while know that we lost Carly just a few months back. She was 32 and 5 months pregnant, very different circumstances in that case, but a tragic nonetheless. And so I've been thinking a lot about the brevity of life. And yet for David, and this is why this psalm is so encouraging, after descriptions of how frail and finite we are, David returns after this to further descriptions of the Lord's many benefits, verses 17 through 19, which inevitably brings David sort of full circle to again closing by a call to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's very easy, I think, to see the parallelism in this psalm. He sort of starts high and then descends to the lowest depth before rising back up again and ending in the same way he starts, by blessing the Lord, O my soul. Our goal this morning in the next 45 minutes or so is very simple. I'd like us together as a congregation just to simply work our way through this text, or at least a portion of it. I'll make a few closing applications, and then I'd like to end, as some of you know, the way I love to end when I have the opportunity to speak in here on Sunday mornings, I'm going to ask my wife to come and sing a song. It's a relatively new song. It's based on this psalm, Psalm 103. It's not the one that you're probably thinking of, 10,000 Reasons, the one we sing. It's a different one. It's one that, to my knowledge, we've not sung here before, but I'm confident it will be a blessing to you. It has been to me, and just help to reinforce everything that we'll be discussing this morning. Okay? So Psalm 103, verse 1, it says this. David writes, "Blessed, that is, praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." In the beginning of verse 2, he repeats, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Let me pause to say, as with many of the psalms, this, of course, is a psalm of David, King David. Probably, even though we don't know for sure, probably written sometime toward the end of his life, would have been potentially one of the last or final psalms that he wrote. Most of the psalms, of course, are addressed to the Lord. In some cases, they're addressed to other people. But what I love about this psalm is that this psalm is addressed primarily to himself. There's a sense in which he's telling himself, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." We're used to talking about the Lord blessing us, right? That's a common way we'll refer to things. Not quite as used to saying or referring to the Lord bless, or us blessing the Lord. So what does that mean? The Hebrew word bless here is the word Barak. Kind of sounds like the first name of our former president. But it's a word that literally means to kneel down. And so it's done out of reverence. It's ascribing worth to someone. It's worship. It's praise. And so he's saying, praise the Lord, and do that, he says, with all that is within me. And I think the emphasis there is on the word all. That is, with the entirety of my being, the totality of my person, all that is within me is his in praise and worship. I think, unfortunately, we live in a day and age in our Western world, in our commercialized, customized Christian culture. I think probably one of the greatest epidemics in today's church is probably half-hearted Christianity. Would you not agree? The Western Christian church is full of half-hearted Christians. Unmotivated, self-focused, unfocused, half-hearted. But he says our praise should be with the totality of our being, all that is within me. And I think, by the way, probably the main reason why so many believers, myself of course included, live so often in such a half-hearted way is because of what he writes at the second half of verse 2. Look there, if you would. Verse 2, again, he repeats, bless the Lord, O my soul. And he says, forget not all his benefits. I think the reason why so many believers live so half-heartedly is because we forget. I think it's really that simple. We forget, we put out of our minds, we lose sight of all that he is and all that he's done. The reason why sometimes a brand new believer is so passionate about his walk with the Lord and living for Christ is because he's just experienced it. Okay, there's been no time for him or her to forget it. But sadly, for most of us, as time passes, we forget. We are distracted. We're easily distractible. We lose sight of all that he is and all that he's done, and our passion begins to wane. And so I think the cure, if you want to put it that way, for half-hearted Christianity is to remember, is to forget not, to remember all that he is and all that he's done. And that's the whole point of this sermon. Nothing I'm going to say in the next 40 minutes is going to blow your mind. You're going to report back to Pastor Chris, "Well, Pastor Joe is so smart. I didn't see that point coming." The point is to be reminded about all of his benefits. Verses 3 through 13. So look in verse 3 if you would. These are the benefits he's referring to. He is the one, first of all, who forgives all your iniquities. There's almost a contrast there between all that is within us and all of our iniquities. David, of course, the author, as you know, was a king, a relatively good king, described by the Lord as a man after his own heart, a description any one of us would dream of having the Lord describe us as. But as you know, David was also a liar. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. And David deserved, and he knew it, nothing but condemnation. But the Lord was one who had forgiven all of his iniquities. And I tend to think in many ways David could have ended the psalm right there. Couldn't he have put a period at the end of verse 3 and just call it a day and move on to Psalm 104? Is that not enough? As I've said before, and it's not original with me, I can't remember who I first heard it from, but one preacher once said, even if our lives were just one long string of tragedy after tragedy after tragedy after tragedy after tragedy, if nothing in our life ever went right, but we had salvation in Christ, our cup would not only be full, it would be overflowing, wouldn't it? He is the one who has forgiven all your iniquities. And because of that, he had won David's heart. And that's why David can open this psalm by saying, all that is within me is yours, because you have forgiven all that is evil within me. How can we serve him half-heartedly when he has saved us so fully? Who forgives all your iniquities. He goes on, who heals all your diseases. This is not by any means a promise that you will never experience sickness or disease. We know by experience that's not true. But it is, though, in a sense, synonymous with the first statement, and that is sin pictured as a life-threatening disease. And it's that life-threatening disease that will cause the death of all of us. But by forgiving all our iniquities, He cures that life-threatening disease by giving us everlasting life with Him forever. It was the original fall of Adam that led, of course, to all the trouble we have in this life. But He has set us free from that in Christ. He heals all your diseases. Verse 4, this is where He begins to draw these great contrasts. Verse 4 says, who redeems, that is, purchases back your life from the pit. And by the pit, He means the grave or the pit of sin. It's a pit that we have dug for ourselves. And we are hopeless and helpless at the bottom of that pit. As a quick illustration, it's not really a good one, but the first one that comes to my mind, so I jotted it down in my notes. But I remember back in high school, one summer I was given a job by a friend of ours down the street, and I was desperate for money, so I took any job that I could get, and it seemed like a really easy one. He said he needed us to dig a hole in his backyard. Okay, how hard is a hole dug in a backyard? Well, all I had was a shovel, and when I got there, he told me what the dimensions would be, and he said it would need to be 7 feet deep, so okay, and then 4 feet by 4 feet at the opening, which didn't seem that daunting at first, but if you've ever dug a hole like that with a shovel in the middle of the summer with the sun beating down on you, it started off as a great day. It ended by being one of the worst days of my life, but I finally finished it. And again, I say all that simply to say that is the image that I think of here. With and in our sin, we have dug ourselves deep into a pit. So deep, much like Joseph in the well. There was no possible way of pulling ourselves out. But He redeemed us from that pit. And if that were not enough, He then elevates us far above what we ever could have imagined. It says, who then crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. What a contrast. Crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. Of course, King David was someone who knew what it was like to be nothing, to be a nothing, but then to be chosen and then crowned king. And yet that's not really what he's thinking about here. The physical crown, that position, was nothing to him at this point in his life compared to the steadfast love and mercy that he had received. As a liar, an adulterer, as a murderer, Yahweh had completely forgiven him. And then as though in a grand coronation said, you have all my love, my steadfast love, and you have all my mercy. It's amazing, the contrast. I'm sure you know this already, but I think we're about a month away, if I'm not mistaken, from the next royal wedding over in Great Britain. Prince Harry getting married, and I remember several years ago, I'm sure probably most of you did also, I remember watching online the wedding of Prince William and Kate, right? What many called a fairy tale story, a commoner, so to speak, getting crowned essentially as royalty, a commoner becoming princess. But how much better, how much greater the story of every single believer. Left for dead, in the pit of our own making, but then raised up, completely forgiven, and then crowned with steadfast love and mercy. I forget that. I forget about that benefit. And I think because of that, I live a half-hearted Christian life. Verse 5 then says, as if all of this were not enough, he continues kind of piling on these benefits. It says, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. He satisfies us completely. As someone who works in youth ministry, I don't think it's happenstance that in this particular verse he associates satisfaction with youth. I think that's intentional. I'm often reminding our teenagers that they could, particularly those that are getting ready to graduate and move on from here to other places and things, constantly reminding them that they could spend the whole rest of their life searching and searching and searching, but they will never find satisfaction. They will never find fullness anywhere else but the Lord. For it is only, as the scriptures say, it's only in His presence is there fullness of joy. And at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I often tell our teenagers, only He can ever fully satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. He satisfies us with good. And again, I think the reason why we often live such half-hearted Christian lives, I'm going to keep drumming that in, is because we forget this. We search after other things as though He's not enough. We're thankful to be a believer and a child of God, but there's still something in my heart that wants something else. And we run after lesser lights and lesser things, pursuing them as though they will bring joy and fullness and satisfaction. But only He can. He not only redeems, but He also graciously satisfies, strengthens us. Then verse 6, the list of benefits continue. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Verse 7, He made known His ways to Moses, doing so, by the way, in the most intimate of ways, face to face, as a friend. The same intimacy that we now have with the Father through Christ that we've been talking about in our Sunday school series. What a benefit. He made known His ways to Moses, revealing the law, His acts to the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. And then quoting from Exodus 34 in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. Aren't you glad we serve a God who is slow to anger? If He wasn't, I tend to think there's not a single person who's sitting in this room now who would be. He's slow to anger. He's abounding. A word for like filling up a basket till it's overflowing. He's abounding in steadfast love. Verse 9 says, He will not always chide. It's a word that means to bring a court case against. Nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, thankfully, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And then verses 11 and 12, these beautiful compass headings. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. Isn't that beautiful? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As I mentioned, in a few minutes, Lauren's going to come and sing. And I want you to notice as she sings this particular line from the psalm, the songwriter intentionally has the notes go high. So as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love. Beautiful musical picture of this verse. And then verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, an infinite and measurable distance, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. And He does all of this, all of these benefits, He does, verse 13, as a father. As a father shows compassion to His children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. Personally, I consider myself extremely fortunate because I know that not everyone in this room could say this, but I consider myself very fortunate to have grown up in a home with a strong and loving father. Not everybody in our day can say that. My dad is a man of integrity. He's a man of character. He's a man who loved and loves my mom. He loves his children. He's got an incredible work ethic. He's an honorable, good, and godly man. Philip Boulanger. And because of that, and I think this is important, because of that, verse 13 makes sense to me. But tragically, for many in our world today, father and compassion don't necessarily go together, right? To them, father might mean distant, it might mean angry, it might even mean abusive, maybe anything but compassion. And I do tend to think that probably one of the reasons that our culture is in the state that it is today is because of that. Again, as someone who works with youth, I'm always coming across statistics like this, but you've maybe heard this before, but the generation coming up right after mine is considered and often referred to as the fatherless generation. You ever heard that? Let me just share a couple of quick things. Then I'm making a point in this, and then we'll continue on. But do you know that 43% of all U.S. children live without their father? It's almost half. Not only that, but 90% of homeless and runaway children come from fatherless homes. 90%. 63% of all youth suicides are children from fatherless homes. 71% of all pregnant teenagers, that's 7 out of every 10, lack a father at home. 80% of all convicted rapists came from fatherless homes. That's 8 out of every 10. I think there's a common denominator there. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 85% of all children who exhibit some kind of behavior disorder lack a father at home. And 85% of all youths in prison, 85%, came from fatherless homes. This really is the fatherless generation, and the list could go on and on with some more statistics. But let me just say very simply, as a young father who doesn't know anything, dads in the congregation, what an important job we have. And the reason I say that is because almost without exception, our children will view our Heavenly Father through the lens of how they view us. So as kind of a side application to all the dads here, as I read through all these benefits, it is just as much a rebuke to me. Am I this kind of father to my children? Am I one who shows compassion? Am I one who forgives? Am I one who loves? Am I one who is slow to anger, merciful, gracious? Am I one who communes, who spends time with my kids, shows interest in my kids? Am I one who works righteousness and justice, who provides, who strengthens, who rescues? All right? All of that He does, and He does it as our perfect, gracious, merciful, Heavenly Father. Back to the text, it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. At any moment, any one of us, whether day or night, driving in your car, sitting at work, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, any one of us at any moment can pause and speak to the God of the universe, who is our Heavenly Father. What a benefit we have. He is a Father who knows us intimately and personally, and because of that, He knows just how frail we really are. Moving on to the third section, verse 14 says, for He knows our frame. You know, much like a builder, we have some in our congregation who are builders. He knows our frame. A builder is intimately aware of the inner workings, the design of his building, his creation. For He knows our frame, and because of that, He remembers that we are dust. Interesting, He uses the word remembers, not that our God would ever forget, but I think it's a purposeful contrast to that we forget His benefits. But He remembers every single detail about us, even in our greatest and most weakest moments. And we are but dust. Verse 15 says, as for man, his days are like grass that is easily cut away. It might take weeks or a long time to grow, but it can easily be cut away in a moment. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. As I mentioned at the beginning, David more than likely is reaching the end of his life. He's well aware that he may only have a few more good years. He understands fully the shortness and the brevity of life. But all of that only draws him back to the Lord, to verse 17, where he continues this list. But, and this is in contrast to our brief lives, he says, the steadfast love of the Lord, it is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. And that is, okay, all the benefits that He's been lavishing on us and lavishing on us and lavishing on us and lavishing on us and dumping on us, all these benefits of being a follower of Yahweh, all these benefits are only a precursor of all that is to come in the next life. Just when we think the list of benefits can't get greater, from everlasting to everlasting, He will continue to lavish his loving kindness on us. Verse 18, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Then verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. He is the absolute unrivaled sovereign of the universe. Again, David being a king himself, anytime he might guarantee some kind of blessing or benefit to someone in his kingdom, could back that blessing up by saying, look, I'm the king, and I can make it happen. And really with this beautiful stamp of divine sovereign blessing, he closes out this second version of the list by saying, he is the absolute unrivaled sovereign of the universe. And these things that were promised thousands of years ago now to David in the Word is now promised to us, and that's the same God who now rules and reigns with the same authority, same power, and will bring it to pass. So it's not like these are well-meaning, well-intentioned blessings from a father who may or may not be able to follow through. Now, these are benefits coming directly from the hand of the sovereign God. Amazing. Back in 2003, it was a very important year in my life. I was a senior in high school, and much like our seniors do here at our school, we attended a camp for a few days during our senior year, and it was the Wednesday morning of camp. I remember it like it was yesterday. We, the students, we'd all been assigned to read a certain portion of Scripture for the devotional time and all by ourselves, and so all the students, we all spread out all over the campground, and I remember I found a place to sit and read. It was on the steps by the dining common, the dining hall. And I remember it just like it was yesterday. I sat down and I opened the assigned passage for that day, which was, as you probably could guess, Psalm 103. And being at camp, of course, is supposed to be fun, right? You go to camp as a kid, it's supposed to be an enjoyable time. But I had been having, to that point, a very difficult week. And the reason being, I was overwhelmed. I was burdened. I was worried. As a senior in high school, as many of our seniors even do now, I was worried, burdened about all the important decisions that I knew I still had to make. The typical high school decisions: where am I going to go to college? Should I go to college? How in the world am I going to pay for college? What should I major if I ever make it to college? All those kinds of questions filling my heart. And on top of that, it had only been a few weeks before that I sensed the Lord was calling me into ministry. And I grappled with that decision. And I had many people in my life who thought that was the bad decision. But even personally, there were many times where I wanted to do something else, but I knew in my heart that's what the Lord was calling me to do, but I struggled with that decision. With all of that going on in my mind, I opened up to Psalm 103. And I sat on those little steps. I think it was about 8:30 in the morning, give or take. And I sat and I read Psalm 103, and I realized three things. I only get one life. You only get one life. One chance. One shot at this thing. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. One short life. That's it. But that, and this is the second point, sandwiched in between reminders of all that we are and all that we have in Christ, both in this life and in the life to come, how can we not, like David, then say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me is yours. All of it is yours. That particular morning, 2003, I solidified my decision to go into ministry, and I couldn't think of a better way to spend life than encouraging and urging others to follow the Lord. And interestingly enough, that's exactly what David does to close out this psalm, encouraging and urging others to do the same. So verse 20, he says, bless the Lord. David says, O you his angels, he's even addressing the angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Verse 21, bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. You know, it's interesting. Christ said, if we don't praise him, even the rocks would cry out. So David is actually commanding or calling toward the works of the Lord in all places to sing his blessings. Here's my prayer for our church. And here's my prayer for me. Here's my prayer for us. And I'm going to have my wife come up and sing to us, and then I'll come back up and conclude. My prayer for our church is that there won't be any half-hearted believers sitting in our pews. It's kind of a tack on to Pastor Chris's message last week, if you were here. We only get one life, and in light of all that we are and all that we have in Christ, my prayer is that as a body of believers, our prayer will be, Lord, all that is within us, all of it, is yours. For how can we do any less? So with that said, I'm going to ask my wife to come up to sing. I want to encourage you. You'll recognize the words if you were paying attention to the sermon. And then once she's done, I'll come back up and conclude. Thank you, sweetie. For those that are baseball fans, I refer to Lauren as my closer. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll have Pastor Matt come up and have some announcements for us. Let's pray together. Thank you that we can refer to you as our Father. But you are not a distant Father who cares not for every detail of our lives. But you have compassion on us, unlike we have ever received from another. Please forgive me when I forget that, and I run after other things. This week, Lord, we are painfully aware of the one short life that we are given. But in that short life, we are the recipients of unimaginable benefits as your redeemed children, pulled out of the pit of our own making and then crowned with steadfast love and mercy, a love and mercy that we are only getting a foretaste of now and will drink into its fullest in the centuries and millennia to come. They are benefits that extend from everlasting to everlasting. So how can we not? How can our response not be, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, the totality of my person and being is yours. My heart, my soul, my mind, my strength, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength." God, I pray that would be true of us. We love you. And this morning I pray that you have been praised and exalted in our presence. You're worthy of it. But you're also worthy of being exalted and praised in the next hour, in the hour that follows, until we meet again next Sunday morning to do the same. God, we love you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within us. Bless his holy name. Thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.